Today's topic, First Communion. Willowbrook's goal is to connect people with Jesus and each other in meaningful relationships, and that includes kids. Connecting kids to Jesus and each other is worth shooting for. Probably a bunch of you remember growing up what a drag church was for you. We know that that happens, so we keep trying to create kid-friendly learning opportunities in our congregation, like last week's egg hunt. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. Someone's calling to tell me what I'm doing wrong. Okay, we'll try this. Seems better. Where were we? Last week's egg hunt? Okay. And if you're asking, how is an egg hunt a learning opportunity for kids? I gotta admit that when I was walking around our 7.5 acres dropping plastic eggs on the ground, leaving a candy trail that reminded me a lot of Hansel and Gretel, I wondered the same thing. But in our egg hunt, there was a special golden egg out there, a golden egg which contained a $5 gift card to Papa Jack's. I know you're thinking, why wasn't I out there looking for that egg? And we put that egg in the farthest corner of our lot, and we kind of hid it inside a boundary cone so that the kid who found it was going to have to really walk far and look hard for it. And we put it there to teach kids that in life, the best rewards often come to those who work the hardest. Plus, it happened to be where I was standing when it was the only leg I had left to hide. Okay, so mostly the egg hunt isn't much of a learning experience for kids. I admit, mostly it's just a marketing tool to get kids to come for Bible school beforehand. And it worked, because last week was our first week back in the classroom with kids. And with the egg hunt draw on top, we had twice as many kids show up as we were expecting for class last week. And Miss Christine does a terrific job of corralling and managing and communicating God's truth to kids, trying to make God's word understandable and applicable to real life for them. And I love hearing her talk about what kids say because, you know, kids say the darndest things. Like, I was once in a worship assembly and a mother was sitting behind me and she was doing all she could to keep her little boy contained. He was squirming and twisting and kicking my chair and dancing on his chair. Let's turn it off before it blows up. Things that happen. Technology is great when it works. Ooh, I'm back. And so is the sound. Nope. I had such a good story to tell right here. All right, while Roberto does surgery on that, I will go on. I was sitting in a worship assembly once with a mother with a kid behind me. The kid was kicking my chair. She did her best to keep him under control for the entire hour. When it was time for the Lord's Supper, they passed a tray full of bread down the row, and the mom took a piece of bread, and the congregation there passed the bread first and then the juice later. And the little boy, when he saw what his mom did, said, "What's that, Mommy?" And she said, "Shh." He said, "Mom, what are you holding in your hand?" She said, "Shh." He said, "What's in your hand?" She said, "It's bread." He said, "It doesn't look like bread." She said, "Well, it's special bread. It's a cracker." And right then, the people who passed out the Lord's Supper emblems that day were walking back to the front of the room, and they walked past the boy's row. And I guess he saw the tray again because the little boy shouted, "Hey, can I have a cracker too?" Several families have walked into our gatherings over the years. And one question that we get asked a lot is, how do you do communion here? Who's allowed to do communion? Who's not allowed to do communion? What does it mean here? How often do you do it? Do you use grape juice or wine? What about kids? Do you have confirmation here? What's Willowbrook's stand on communion? Today's topic is First Communion. And I mean first ever. Like we read about in Mark chapter 14. Our church tries to get answers to hard questions in life from the Bible. So let's look at the very first First Communion ever, usually called the Last Supper, and see what we can learn today. So, the story for First Communion starts out with Jesus securing the room. Soon Jesus is going to be killed. He knows it. He wants one more day with his guys. So he sends a couple disciples surreptitiously into Jerusalem to find a place where they can all meet one more night. Jesus gives these guys special directions. In Mark chapter 14, verse 13, it says, "So Jesus sent two of his disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house that he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.'" And the point here is that Jesus had a plan. He arranged beforehand with one of his friends to use this upper room, but he hadn't told anybody about it so that no one would know. There would be no interruptions for the Last Supper together. See, if Judas knew where they were going to eat that meal, he could have arranged for the rest to happen there. But Jesus knew that, and Jesus figured a way to have one more night with his guys. Do you remember when Jesus said we should be as wise as serpents and as innocent as doves? Jesus made careful and secret preparations for this night's meeting because he knew what the situation was. Quasimodo went to the doctor and he said, "Hey doc, I'm not feeling well." And the doctor said, "It's probably your back." And Quasimodo goes, "How do you know that?" And the doc said, "Just a hunch." Jesus had more than a hunch. He knew what was coming. And his careful preparation, Jesus' shrewdness, bought them all an extra evening together. I have a footnote here. Sometimes people will imply that forethought and careful planning does not demonstrate trust in God. That if we really trusted God, we would just wing it all the time. We would just go with the flow. We would freeform everything in life. That making detailed plans, having savings accounts, calculating risk-reward is ungodly. And I will admit sometimes those are signs of an unwillingness to go where God wants us to go. But Jesus here, on the last day before his crucifixion, is being clever. He's being pre-planned. He's being almost sneaky. So I'm pretty sure that it is not wrong for us to figure out best ways to advance the kingdom with planning. End of footnote. Jesus had read the prophecies in his Bible. He knew what was promised for the Messiah. Jesus read the Old Testament like that guy. Do you remember the show? They had a show where a guy got the newspaper ahead of time. He would always get I think it was called Early Edition, and then he would know what's going to happen, and he could try to help people who were in trouble. Jesus' future was found in the Old Testament. He knew beforehand. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, travel to Egypt, live in Galilee, heal the lame, cure the sick, give sight to the blind, proclaim the kingdom of God. He would be betrayed by a buddy. He would be abandoned by all his friends. He would be nailed to a tree. We always think it would be cool to know the future. Like the guy who was dating the fortune teller. And one night he got down on his knee and he said, "Oh, Maria, will I marry you?" We think we'd like to know the future, but what we'd really, would you want to read your obituary? Jesus did. He knew that as the ultimate Passover lamb, he was going to die so that others could live. And Jesus probably figured out that he was going to die during Passover. That would be appropriate, which was the next day. So Jesus sends his guys to find a man carrying a water bucket and follow him home. That was easy. There is no James Bond skullduggery here. Back then, guys didn't carry water buckets. Ladies did, all the time, only ladies. To send them to find a man with a jar of water? It's kind of like if I told Roberto I needed them to meet a guy for me at the airport, and Roberto said, "Okay, how will I recognize the guy?" And I said, "Well, he's about 6'6", dark complexion, big black beard, and he'll be wearing a lovely yellow dress." It was not hard for them to find a man carrying a water jug and follow him to the house and make preparations. In Mark chapter 14, verse 16, it says the disciples left, they went into the city, and they found things just as Jesus told them. So they prepared for the Passover. The two guys had no problem finding the man carrying the jar. They followed him home. They got the room. And we come to the next part of the story where Jesus increases the gloom. In verse 17, when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And when they got there, it was bad. It was so bad. It was all bad. Like on the way, the 12 had almost gotten into a fist fight. Did you hear about the guy who said he went to a boxing match once and a hockey game broke out in the middle? These guys went to a Passover meal and a hockey game almost broke out. But Jesus refereed like he always did. He got in between them. They calmed down. But they were so mad at each other that when they got to the room, they refused to show even the smallest courtesy to each other. So, do you remember Jesus ended up doing for them what they all should have offered to do for him? He washed their feet, which is kind of like when we offer to hang up somebody's coat when people come over to visit our house in the winter. And Peter, big mouth Peter, said, "Oh, no, Jesus, you'll never hang up my coat. Oh, no, no way, no way. I'll do that." So there's Peter arguing with Jesus. This did not start out as a happy meal, and it got worse while they were eating. In verse 18, it says, while they were reclining at the table, eating, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And we know the story. We know who the guy is. If we're at a play watching this scene, we all turn and look directly at Judas because we know what's coming. But they didn't know. Do you know what the 12 did when Jesus said one of them was going to sell him out? They did not stand up and say, "It's Judas, it's Judas. He's got shifty eyes. I knew it from the beginning. It's Judas." They didn't know. It's kind of like when you're watching a scary movie and they always go down in the basement. And you're yelling, "Don't go down in the basement. But they've never seen this movie before. They're just in it. They don't know. So when Jesus announces one of them is going to Benedict Arnold him, the 12, according to Mark's record in verse 19, were saddened. And one by one, they said to Jesus, "Surely you don't mean me." Each guy sitting there saying, "It's not me, is it? Couldn't be me, could it?" All 12 said that. And in order to cover himself, no doubt Judas said that too. I wonder what Jesus' facial expression was when Judas said that. "It's not me, is it, Lord?" But Jesus does not betray his betrayer. He never forces anyone to go anywhere. In verse 20, it says, Jesus replied, "It is one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me," which is not too helpful in narrowing the field of who it is. As guest, as host of the meal, Jesus would have done that with each of the guests. What Jesus was saying here is, a guy close enough to share salsa with me is going to be part of my enemies tonight. In verse 21, Jesus said, "The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Jesus said, "I am going to do what the Bible says I need to do, but really, it's really bad for that guy." In fact, Jesus said it would have been way better ahead if he had never been born than do this. Certainly happy table talk, wouldn't you say? Do you ever see a picture of the Lord's Supper, of the Last Supper? Everyone's sitting around at the Last Supper. They're smiling, nodding, glowing with a serenity possibly Prozac produced. That's not how Mark draws this scene. In his picture, in Mark 14, everybody at the table looks nervous. They're sitting there scared to death that they're going to be the one who's going to fail Jesus big time. They think it might be them. Did you hear about the two penguins talking one day? And one penguin said, "You know, it kind of looks like you're wearing a tuxedo." And the other penguin said, "What makes you think I'm not?" Jesus said, "You all kind of look exactly like the guy who's going to betray me." And they all went, "No, no, I would never." Would I? There was a lot of gloom in the room during that first communion. They wanted fun. It was supposed to be a holiday party, a happy occasion. But Jesus says, "This is going to get ugly, and sadly, one of you is going to make it that way." I have a footnote here. Sometimes people will imply that sadness or somber reflection or a reserved spirit demonstrates a lack of trust in God. They say, if we really believe God's word, we would always be happy, upbeat, joyful, bubbly. That if we're ever struggling, if we're ever not shouting praise the Lord, if we're not smiling big Sunday morning smiles all the time, that somehow we're not in God's will. But sometimes a sad countenance or an ongoing state of negativeness is kind of what it is in life for us, even if we know the truth. Here, Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, is being dead serious, and it's really heavy in the room. And Jesus is being so unperky, so unpositive, so unjokeful that night, he would never get to go on air for K-Love. So I'm pretty sure that it's not wrong to have moments in your life where you don't feel totally victorious. And if you have those moments, and if you're working through them, and somebody yells at you for being like that, point them back to Mark chapter 14, where Jesus was having a tough night. End of footnote. That leads us directly to the last part of Mark's picture of First Communion, where Jesus is facing his doom. In Mark 14, verse 22, It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take it, this is my body. And I'm guessing they're all thinking, weird, but whatever, as they continue to munch away on the bread. Then Jesus took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks, and he passed it around, and they all drank some. This is a normal part of Passover. It's a normal part of the meal. But while they're passing it along, Jesus added in verse 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. At which point, Thomas or Peter or Matthew, whoever was holding the cup, whoever was drinking last, probably sprayed the rest of them with whatever was in his mouth. This is his blood? Did you hear about the cannibal who ate the tightrope walker because he wanted a more balanced diet? Did you hear about the cannibal who would not eat clowns because they always taste funny? Did you hear about the cannibal who ate the preacher because he really wanted to just get a taste of religion? Did you hear about the cannibal who told his brother that he was up river recently and he ran into some Catholic monks, so he brought them home for supper and he boiled them up and he said, they tasted terrible. And his brother said, you boiled them up? And the brother said, yeah. Brother said, well, that's the problem. They were friars. Cannibal jokes in the middle of a sermon about the Lord's Supper? Think that's a little distasteful? Right? And so did the disciples. But we've heard this story so many times, we lose the horror of it. Jesus says, what you're drinking, that's my blood. And it made them have a little throw up in their mouths. Because Jews avoided two things with a vengeance, pigs and blood. And the Jewish aversion to all things blood went all the way back to when God told Noah, when Noah got off, God said, everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Or when God added the rules that Moses passed on in Deuteronomy 12, where he said, be sure you don't eat the blood because the blood is the life. And you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. We've talked about this before, right? We've talked about whether you can eat meat or not, whether that's allowed. And vegetarian being an old Indian word for bad hunter. But eating meat, according to God several times, according to what Jesus did while he was here, eating meat is fine. But God was serious when it came to the Jews not drinking the blood. Drinking blood, that was a disgusting thought to good Jews. And when Jesus said, what you just drank, that's my blood, that's my life, they went, ugh. But Jesus knows what's coming. His blood is going to be poured out on the ground for many. When the first Passover lamb was killed the first time, the blood was drained from the animal and painted on the doors, and God's angel of death passed over any house so marked. After that, every year, a Passover lamb was killed, and the blood was poured out on the ground so that God would overlook their bad. Jesus knows that the very next day, he'll be bleeding all over everything, so that once and for all, the price for sin would be fully paid. Jesus knew that only people connected with him, with his blood, with his death, with his life, only then would the world be made clean and good and right again. Only if we're covered by his death, only if we're under his blood, only then can God say that all the wrong we've ever done has now been fairly passed over. About all those questions we asked at the beginning, what really happens during communion, who's allowed to do it, who's not allowed to do it, what are we really doing when we do it? There is no place in the Bible that lists all of that in a clear, easy form. However, it is pretty clear that Jesus wanted us to do this thing. 1 Corinthians 11 tells us how one group of Christians was doing it badly, but it's hard to find other specifics. So at that point, we get to study the stories and see what lessons we can learn from Scripture. Let me suggest three lessons from the way Mark retells the story of First Communion. Lesson number one, the bread and the juice are designed to help us do some cross-examination. From the beginning, this has always been about Jesus and the cross. Communion is about Jesus and the cross. He made careful preparation for them to be together with him in that room in Mark chapter 14 so that they would think about him and his cross. And Jesus has made careful preparation for us to be together with him today for the same reason. And the most important part of doing communion well is when we do it, it should be done with Jesus. And I'm not trying to trick you. And I'm not yelling. I'm just saying the most basic part is if you go through the Lord's Supper without seeing the Lord, something's not working right. The Lord's Supper is a time to look back at Jesus and his cross. So who can do the Lord's Supper? anyone who can think about Jesus and the cross. Some of you probably grew up in churches where you were told you needed to be in good standing, whatever qualified as good standing with that church, in order to be part of communion. But Jesus let Judas come to the first one ever. Good standing? No. But Jesus was giving Judas one more chance to think about him and how he lived and how he loved. Actually, the Lord's Supper is kind of like an AA meeting in that the only people who benefit from showing up are the people who admit that they need what's being offered there. Do you hear about the support group for incessant talkers? A support group for incessant talkers, it's called On and On and On. The Lord's Supper is for people who need what Jesus offers through his cross. The Lord's Supper is to help us see him. So here we don't say who can and can't do that. Ultimately, that's between you and Jesus. But if you're looking for a place to look at him and think about him and meet with him, this is it. So what about kids? Well, God invited children to all the meals leading up to First Communion. At Passover, not only were kids sitting at the table with the adults for that, they were given speaking roles. The kids were supposed to ask, what's this all about? And the fathers were supposed to explain about Passover. And I guarantee if you're sitting with your kids during communion, they will ask, what's that in your hand, Mom? And what a great chance to talk with your children about what Jesus does for us. Lesson number two, the bread and the juice are designed to help us do some self-evaluation, self-examination. At the first communion, every guy there was challenged by Jesus to be honest with himself. Jesus said, one of you is not what he says he is. And each guy there had to think, am I what I say I am? And the Lord's Supper is still a time to do some self-inventory. We had a Bible school class one time where the point of the lesson was Jesus wants us to love everybody, even if they're different from us. He wants us to love everybody. So we were playing this fun running around game called Do You Love Your Neighbor? It's kind of like musical chairs. You sit in a circle, you have a person in the middle, and the person in the middle asks somebody in the group, do you love your neighbor? And if the person asked says no, then the kids on either side of him, the two kids on either side of him, have to switch places before the middle person can take one of their seats, and whoever's left standing is still it. But if you're asked, do you love your neighbor, and you're allowed to say yes, but I don't like, and then you pick any characteristic you want. You can say, yes, but I don't like people with brown hair. Yes, but I don't like people born in April. Yes, I don't like people, yes, but I don't like people with nose rings. Yes, I don't like people with white socks. And for whatever you say, anybody in the circle who fits that description, those people, all the people with white socks, have to get up and run to a new seat. And then the middle person tries to find one of their seats, and whoever's left standing is then it. Okay, so do you understand in general what's happening here? It's a fun game, it makes a point, it uses up lots of energy, it's a classic for Bible school. On this day, one boy was asked, do you love your neighbor? And he said, yes, but I don't like people who hurt each other. Which is a weird characteristic to pick out of the air. It's not like somebody who's wearing blue or has braces or is right-handed or something. And the teacher thought maybe the kids didn't understand what they were going for, and he's just about to explain how that's not really a good answer, when four boys, all brothers, jumped up and sprinted across the circle for new chairs. Turns out it's a pretty good characteristic, actually. Self-examination can happen for young people right in the middle of a Bible school game. Jesus has arranged a time for it to happen with us, too. In communion, we need to look inside and see if there be some wicked way in me. We need to ask ourselves in communion, am I honest? Every time, am I honest? Do I regularly put the good of others ahead of what I want in life? Are there habits in my life that separate me from the good that God intends for my life? Am I kind? With my actions, with my words, am I kind? With my thoughts, am I kind? Or am I kind of looking down at people all the time? Do I like to hurt people? If we find stuff inside of us, this is the time that we should deal with it. Not hide it, not deny it, not rationalize it. Deal with it. At communion, Jesus challenges us to see if we're living life like he says we should, like we can. And the badness is not if you find something there. The badness is if you find something there and you don't deal with it. Judas was at the table. Jesus was giving him one more chance to come clean. And Judas stared right back at Jesus and said, nope, I'm not letting you in. I will do as I please, thank you. And the really, really sad part of that is that there will be people today and during the Lord's Supper, Jesus will challenge you to face up to the evil within you, and you will do bread and juice, but on the inside you'll say, nope, I'm not letting you in. I'll do as I please, thank you. One of the guys sitting there at the table that night would later write this. John wrote, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But if you don't admit anything's wrong, you can't ask for help and you won't get any. Judas wouldn't, and it cost him everything. Self-examination is part of what communion is all about. Lesson number three, last one. The bread and the juice are designed to help us with our final examination. Jesus knew that for us to live, he was doomed. And that's what he said that night. But he had studied what God had written. He trusted what God predicted, that if he willingly gave himself up for us, not only would we get to live, so would he. Which is why that night, a day away from being dead, Jesus told his guys in verse 25, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Which is weird, knowing that he's going to be killed the next day and yet planning upcoming parties. It's weird, but it's also what he wants us to remember when we're at communion. That in the end, no matter what it looks like right now, in the end, we're good. The first communion, and everyone since, is to point us to what's coming our way down the road. Because knowing what's coming matters, especially since dying keeps happening to us all. Which brings us to Dr. James Dobson's Easter story that we tell every year, about Doris Miller and a student in her second grade class. A student, a boy who was very slow-minded. Every once in a while, a bright light would break through and he'd be almost brilliant. And Doris Miller tried to encourage this student, but most of the time, this boy named Jeremy would just drool or squirm or make grunting noises, be laughed at by the other kids. One Easter season, the whole class was excited about the story of Easter, so the teacher gave them a special assignment. She gave her 19 students empty plastic eggs, and she told them to take the egg home and bring back something inside it that would communicate new life. The next day, the excited students dropped their eggs in the wicker basket on her desk, and after the math lesson, she began to open them up. The first Easter egg contained a flower, and she said, oh yes, that's the sign of new life in spring. Flowers burst forth. That's good. And little Mary said, that was mine, Miss Miller. She opened the second egg, and inside was a plastic butterfly that looked almost real. And she said, oh, that's good, because the caterpillar becomes a butterfly in the spring. That's a real good one. And the one child said, that was mine. She opened up a third egg, a rock with moss growing on it, and she looked at it for a moment. She said, oh yes, moss growing on a rock that seemed dead, new life, that's good. And little Billy said, my dad helped me with that one, Miss Miller. Then she opened up the fourth egg, and it was empty. And she quickly concluded it was Jeremy's, and she thought, oh, I should have phoned the parents and explained the assignment. He didn't understand, oh. So she just quietly pushed that egg aside so as not to embarrass him, and she went on. But Jeremy, the mentally challenged boy, said, Miss Miller, aren't you going to talk about my egg? And she said, well, Jeremy, it was empty inside. And he said, the tomb was empty too, Miss Miller. And she stopped, and there was a long, quiet pause, and she said, Jeremy, do you know why the tomb was empty? Yes, he said, they killed Jesus, and the Father came and got him out. Right then, the recess bell rang, and Miss Miller was grateful for that as she sat at her desk, tears running down her cheeks, as a new love and appreciation for Jeremy welled up inside her. 3 months later, Jeremy died, and those who visited the cemetery did not understand why there were 19 plastic eggs on his grave, all of them empty. Some of us have dealt with death this past year. All of us will eventually. And whether you have understood and availed yourself of what Jesus did for you, his death, burial, and resurrection, at that point, that's all that matters. Really. When that time comes, nothing else matters. And communion is where Jesus encourages us to prepare for our final examination. The Lord's Supper lets us look back at what happened on the cross. The Lord's Supper lets us look around at how we're doing right now. And the Lord's Supper lets us look ahead at the good that's still to come. Which is why Jesus said, do this. And if you haven't in a long time, if you're at home and you haven't done this for a long time because of COVID, I would really recommend that today you do this. Do this with us now. Do this with Jesus at some point today. But it really matters, and we really need to do it. Bread and wine, bread and juice, his body and his blood. This is you taking Jesus into your life. This is you finding the best thing that you could ever find in life. This is you connecting with Jesus. The bread is his body. Let's eat. The juice is his blood. Let's drink.